Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the first section of the 15th module of the History of Christianity 2 course. In previous modules, we looked at all the radical changes illustrated by the 1960s and the various responses that the churches of that time made. Most of this movement and others continue to influence the church and society in the West to this day. And so this module will look at the time period after the transition times of the 60s until the current time. We'll see some of the continued trajectories of various movements from earlier history, but in this section, we'll concentrate on the various groups and movements under the umbrella term of American evangelicalism. American evangelicalism is the outgrowth and continuation of the early evangelicals, and obviously shares the name evangelical. This module is broken into two sections. In the first section, we'll try to define the term evangelical more carefully and describe what exactly makes someone an evangelical. And we'll survey many of the influential people and ministries who fit that title during the decades after the 60s. And then in the following section, we'll survey many issues and trends, both in the evangelical churches, in the surrounding society, and in the various interactions between the church and society, as well as give some evaluation and guiding principles how we can move forward faithfully and beware of some dangers and compromises seen in this period. And as usual, let's start with the timeline. Continuing on from the events we saw in previous modules, Charles Colson lived from 1931 to 2012. R.C. Sproul was 1939 through 2017. John MacArthur is 1939 to the present. And John Piper is 1946 to the present. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship started in 1941. Campus Crusade for Christ started in 1951. Focus on the Family started in 1977. And the Moral Majority was founded in 1979. Now, let me start the explanation of all these names and events by giving you a big picture flyover of this period coming out of the 60s. Most of the ideas and movements we've seen in earlier sections continued to have influence in some sectors. The Roman Catholic Church continued in the tension between the traditional views and practices and the changes made at Vatican II, and the Protestant denominations continued. Some remained faithful, and some had fallen into the compromises of the anti-God philosophies of theological liberalism or the Romanticism and relativism of the 1960s. The Pentecostal and Charismatic churches continued, as we've seen in earlier sections. Some fundamentalists continued in the separatist and anti-intellectual trends that we saw earlier. And the earlier evangelicals continued trying to rebuild institutions. And that strategy was starting to bear fruit in this period as they exercised greater social influence. And at the same time, the counterculture was losing influence and dying out under the weight of its own corruption. It was kind of like the prodigal son, who could only squander his father's inheritance for so long before he became bankrupt. And people started to notice how bankrupt the counterculture had become and how much it devastated Western culture. The 1970s were a fairly bleak time. The economy was in the toilet because of the anti-God policies that we covered in a previous section. Crime was horrible because of the anti-God policies we also covered. The consequences of the drug culture and the sexual revolution were terrible and could no longer be ignored. And worst of all, the cool music was replaced by disco. So, like with the earlier theological liberalism, some people woke up and realized that something was wrong and were open to re-examine traditional worldviews. However, some did double down on their failed worldviews and followed the strategy called the slow march through the institutions. The 60s radicals worked to infiltrate universities, Hollywood, politics, education, etc., with their anti-God worldviews as a way to renew their influence, and we're actually seeing some of the rotten fruit of that in our own day. All of those things were happening in the aftermath of the 60s, and for the rest of this module, we'll concentrate on only one part of this wide variety, and that is the group of churches and ministries labeled as evangelicals. And I'll start with the definition. What is an evangelical? That term has been defined in a number of ways, and I'll come back to some others in a minute. But I believe the best way is to define this group by their beliefs and actions. Evangelicals are an interdenominational group of Christians characterized by common beliefs and practices. And there are 8 things that have been said to characterize evangelicals in terms of their beliefs and practices. Many of these are also true of other Christians that would not consider themselves evangelicals, but evangelicals have all 8 of these items together. First is the Bible, the supreme authority of Scripture as a source of knowledge of God and a guide to Christian living. Second is Jesus, the majesty of Jesus Christ, both as incarnate God and Lord and as the Savior of sinful humanity. Third is the Holy Spirit, that is, the lordship of the Holy Spirit, who works salvation and growth in holiness in his people. Some evangelicals are Pentecostal and therefore believe in miraculous spiritual gifts, and some are not. Fourth is conversion, the need for personal experience of conversion and new birth. Fifth is the cross, the substitutionary atonement as the means by which relationship with God is restored. Sixth is evangelism, the priority of evangelism for both individual Christians and for the church as a whole. Seventh is activism, in the sense that a true Christian conversion results in a changed life that actively contributes to the positive change of society. Our Christian faith actually makes a difference in the world around us because it makes a difference in the way that we live. And eighth is community, the importance of Christian community for spiritual nourishment, fellowship, and growth. And by these criteria, the term evangelical does apply to many groups and movements, from the Reformation and British Evangelical Revival through the Great Awakenings to present times. Now, as I mentioned in an earlier section, the identity as evangelical often has more strength than traditional denominational distinctives. For example, an evangelical Baptist typically has more in common with an evangelical Presbyterian than with a liberal Baptist. However, the term evangelical is also used in some other ways today, some in good faith and some not. These days, the term is often tossed around to mean politically conservative Christian, or sometimes it's equated with white conservative Republican. However, the term evangelical has nothing to do with ethnicity, and any political connection has more to do with whether a political party aligns itself with the biblical values of the evangelicals, more than the evangelicals aligning themselves with a political party. And those who insist on defining the term evangelical by ethnicity or political party, they usually do that because they are the ones who care more about ethnicity or politics than the evangelicals themselves do. However, the list of 8 beliefs and practices, that's the way we're going to define evangelicals in this module, because the doctrines and practices are the way that faithful evangelicals define themselves. Now, let's examine the evangelicals in this time period by looking at them in a few categories. In this section, we'll look at some influential leaders, and then we'll look at some influential parachurch ministries. Then in the next section, we'll look at some influential issues and try to give some evaluation. The first category we'll examine is some influential pastors and leaders and the churches and ministries that they led during this period. First, I want to mention Charles Colson. He was a very smart man who became a successful lawyer and politician. He was a special counsel to President Nixon. And connected with that role, he pleaded guilty and went to prison for obstruction of justice connected to the Watergate scandal. And then he was converted to Christ at that time. He later wrote the story of his life and conversion in a best-selling book called Born Again, which I recommend. And in 1976, Colson founded Prison Fellowship, an outreach to prisoners, ex-prisoners, and their families. He wanted to take the gospel even to the worst places and even to the most hopeless people. He wrote, "I found myself increasingly drawn to the idea that God had put me in prison for a purpose and that I should do something for those I had left behind." Prison Fellowship became an international ministry, not only evangelizing and helping prisoners and their families, but also working for positive prison and justice reform based on biblical principles. You might remember we talked about in the 60s, the anti-God worldviews tried to change justice systems with disastrous results. But Colson and others did it well because they used God's wisdom and revelation as their authority and guiding principles. Goodness in, goodness out. Colson advocated for a more restorative justice system based on biblical principles of restoration, fairness, and redemption. And Prison Fellowship advocated for legislation like the Prison Rape Elimination Act. And Colson was vocal and influential in many other ways, calling for Christians to take Christ seriously and to exercise Christian influence in all parts of life and society. Colson wrote more than 30 books, and that includes How Now Shall We Live, which teaches the Christian worldview and how it should be worked out in every part of life, and Kingdoms in Conflict, which teaches how Christians should be involved in political and social life, bringing transcendent moral values to the public debate, and advocating for biblical human rights, and Loving God, which teaches how Christians should live in relation to God, among many other writings. Colson was a friend of Billy Graham and occasionally participated in some of his crusades. And he consistently publicly argued against same-sex marriage, Darwinism, postmodernism, and atheism. And he argued for Christian values. And he preached the gospel as the only hope for all our public and private troubles. Colson used his gifts for organization as well as his public platform to advocate for and implement positive social change, all centered on the good news of Christ and based on biblical authority. Next is a man named R.C. Sproul. After his conversion in college, he served in pastoral ministry and continued his education. He was trained both in philosophy and in theology, so this led to his lifelong ministry of teaching both of these things. But he definitely kept Scripture as his primary authority. So his theology constrained his philosophy, keeping it true and in service of Christian truth. Therefore, he was an apologist, advocating for what he called the classical approach to apologetics. And he was a theologian, best known for teaching about God. He loved Martin Luther and the Reformation, and he taught that the five solas are still desperately needed today, and he echoed many of the same themes as the Protestant reformers. In 1971, Sproul founded the Ligonier Valley Study Center in western Pennsylvania to teach Christians at a deeper level than they were typically getting at church, and audio and video tapes of his teaching were distributed around the world, and that ministry expanded, including Table Talk magazine and Renewing Your Mind radio broadcast and various conferences. And so his teaching ministry had a widespread influence, spreading standard Reformation theology and classical apologetics. In addition, Sproul wrote more than 100 books. His most famous book is called The Holiness of God, teaching about God and obviously concentrating on God's holiness, defining what it means that God is holy and what that means for our lives. That book also is on my list of books that every Christian should read, probably top 10. And Sproul played a key role in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which we'll discuss in the next section. He studied the truth, he knew it deeply, and he was convinced of the truth. And then he communicated the truth well in a variety of ways. And the truth had a profound impact on the many people who benefited from Sproul's teaching ministry. Third is John MacArthur. He grew up in a pastor's home and followed his father and grandfather into pastoral ministry. MacArthur has had a very long ministry in the same church. He began at Grace Community Church in the Los Angeles area in 1969, and he's still preaching there over 55 years later. And this faithful longevity in the same place, that's part of his lasting influence. Another part is his commitment to expository preaching. Like many others before him, He committed to preaching through the Bible verse by verse, explaining its meaning and expounding its significance and application. A famous expert on preaching described MacArthur's preaching success in this way. What MacArthur seems to have is a witness to true authority. He recognizes in Scripture the Word of God, and when he preaches, it is Scripture that one hears. It is not that the words of John MacArthur are so interesting, as it is that the Word of God is of surpassing interest. That is why one listens. MacArthur has publicly preached on every single verse in the entire New Testament and huge portions of the Old Testament. And the reason for that is MacArthur's tenacious commitment to biblical authority. He wrote, "To mishandle the Word of God is to misrepresent the one who wrote it. To reject its claims is to call him a liar. To ignore its message is to snub that which the Holy Spirit inspired." And he said, "Scripture does what psychoanalysis can't do. It pierces the heart, penetrates deep into the soul, and judges the motives. To see yourself in the light of Scripture is to see yourself as you really are." And all of MacArthur's ministry has been characterized by a forthright boldness, a stubborn, unapologetic speaking of the truth, as if he does not care what people think about him, but only cares about the truth. Now, I can see how that can be off-putting and appear to be arrogant, because there are a few minor issues where I disagree with him. But at the same time, on the many core issues where I agree with MacArthur, I think that stubborn conviction is glorious, that he would boldly and firmly stand contrary to the winds of fashion and social pressure and say, "God is right, even if everyone else disagrees." He's appeared on national news shows, absolutely unapologetic and bold about the truth of Christ and the real state and need of humanity, even against strong opposition. MacArthur just does not compromise or sugarcoat the truth. He just speaks it as if God has actually revealed it and he believes it. And he's shown a similar kind of courage in a few theological debates over his ministry, most notably over the issues of lordship salvation, as seen and described in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And recently, he defied the government authorities at great risk to keep his church open during COVID. And his church was vindicated in the end. MacArthur's preaching has also been broadcast on an international radio program called Grace to You since the 70s. And he's written many books, around 400 books and study guides by one count, including Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World, and many commentaries, including a commentary on every New Testament book. And finally, he's the leader of the Master's College and Seminary to train the next generation of church leaders. His long, faithful ministry, centering on the proclamation of the Bible, has been very fruitful in a multitude of ways. And the last example I'll give of faithful and influential Christian leadership in this period is John Piper. He grew up in a thoroughly Christian home, and while in college, he felt called into ministry by hearing Harold Ockenga preach on the radio. In seminary, he was influenced by the teaching of Jonathan Edwards and Daniel Fuller. From them, he learned a very high view of God, and he learned how to search the Scriptures and to see the interconnectedness and unity of themes and ideas throughout the Bible, and how all Bible truth fits together. Piper then taught theology at a college in Minnesota, but then pastored Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis for 33 years. Let me try to survey some of Piper's biggest emphases of his preaching and teaching. First is the supremacy of God in all things. This is expounded in the books God's Passion for His Glory, The Pleasures of God, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, and Let the Nations Be Glad, among others. Piper taught that God is the most central being in existence. This is contrasted with the fact that most of humanity puts themselves at the center of the universe. But for Piper, that's upside down. God is more important than us, because God is glorious and great and wonderful beyond imagination. Piper tried to bring people back to the realization of the greatness and centrality of God. He wrote, "God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself." And that leads into the second emphasis, which Piper called Christian hedonism. This is spelled out in detail in his most influential book called Desiring God, and also books like God is the Gospel and other writings. Now, the word hedonism means a life of pursuing pleasure. And most Christians rightly condemn hedonism because pursuing sinful pleasure is sinful. And Piper agrees, but then he also spins that idea on its head. He said that the problem with pursuing pleasure is that we pursue pleasure in illegitimate ways by trying to find pleasure in illegitimate sources. God created us for eternal pleasure, but we seek it in worldly things. And God is the greatest source of pleasure because he is the greatest being and the author of all that is good and legitimately pleasurable. Therefore, according to Piper, we should make seeking pleasure in God our greatest goal. And his emphasis is that God himself is the pleasure that we should seek. Not God as the source of other pleasures, but God himself as our greatest joy. He wrote, "God's ultimate goal in the world, his glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one and the same, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." We were created to worship God by recognizing, delighting in, and expressing gratitude and satisfaction in his greatness. When we take ultimate satisfaction in God, the temptation of sin is lessened to that extent. Our desire for sinful things is pushed out by our desire for God, who is the greatest pleasure. Now, Piper's third emphasis is salvation in Christ. He wrote extensively on the cross of Christ and what Christ accomplished, including his books, The Passion of Jesus Christ and 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, as well as a number of books defending the doctrine of justification by faith. Piper's next theme is God's sovereignty in everything, including salvation. And this is a theme of a number of his books, including The Pleasures of God, Future Grace, and his recent massive book on God's providence. He also often spoke against the prosperity gospel and against theological liberalism. Now, that's some, but by no means all, of the emphases of Piper's teaching. And Piper argued those themes exegetically, theologically, and practically. He always bases his teaching and preaching on a close examination of what the Bible says and how it all fits together and how it all fits into our lives and works out in our obedience and joy in God in Christ. And he was the author of over 50 books and counting, in addition to the ones I've already mentioned, all of which I highly recommend. He wrote books on the Christian ministry like Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, which is about the proper attitude toward ministry, and Expository Exaltation, which is about preaching. And he wrote books on the practice of Christian scholarship and intellectual integrity, like Think, The Life of the Mind and the Love of God, and Thinking, Loving, Doing. And he wrote on the nature of the Bible and how to study it, and books like A Peculiar Glory and Reading the Bible Supernaturally. He also wrote devotionals and historical biographies of many of the heroes discussed in this course and the previous history course, and he wrote more than I can list here. And John Piper led his family to live simply. He took a modest salary from the church and his other ministries and donates all his book royalties to charity. And speaking of his other ministries, he stepped down from pastoring the church to dedicate his time to Desiring God Ministries. That ministry started as a tape ministry at Bethlehem Baptist to distribute the teaching recorded at that church, and it has grown so that it is now a clearinghouse for Christian teaching and resources by Piper and many others in many formats, as well as conferences and leadership training. And John Piper now leads Bethlehem College and Seminary, which also started out of Bethlehem Baptist. And if I can summarize all that, Piper's greatest legacy was having and communicating a God-centered vision of all things, which he taught in a way that is contagious, leading others to delight in God and make him central in their lives as well. Now, there are many other faithful, influential leaders I should mention, such as D.A. Carson, James Boyce, James Kennedy, Tim Keller, Rick Warren, and many others. They deserve honorable mention, but we won't take the time to tell their story. I do want to point out that all of these influential leaders can be described in the same way as many other great leaders we've seen earlier in history. That is, they did ordinary things in extraordinary ways. In one sense, their biographies were kind of boring. Most of them just preached, taught, and wrote. But through that, God used them to change many lives because they believed and communicated the good news of God in Christ. And that shows that the power in their ministry was not primarily their personality or their gifting or their works. The power of their ministry was the truth of the gospel, which they all put at the center of their ministry. Their plodding faithfulness in the basics of knowing and communicating God in His revelation was blessed by God, and they did not need gimmicks or crises in order to make a difference. Now, let's transition into some influential parachurch ministries during this period. The term parachurch literally means beside the church, working next to the church, often as a cooperation of many churches together to fulfill a mission which is in conformity with the overall mission of the church, but possibly with a different emphasis. Or to put it another way, the local church has a specific mission to worship God, to reach and disciple people. But part of this mission is to send those people out to do the work of the ministry in the larger society. And one of the ways that the work of the ministry happens outside of the local church walls is through parachurch organizations. Now, there are a few parachurch organizations I want to highlight among the many, many that deserve attention but won't get it for time's sake. First, I want to mention InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Campus Crusade for Christ. The InterVarsity Christian Fellowship officially began in the U.S. in 1941, but its roots go back to Cambridge University in England in 1877, when students began gathering together to pray, study the Bible, and evangelize other students. IVCF is primarily evangelistic, especially aiming to evangelize college students, and it has an emphasis on Bible study using the inductive method. They're also known for their Urbana Missions Conferences, and they're part of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, uniting students around the world for evangelism, fellowship, and discipleship. And in 1947, InterVarsity Press was started to publish Christian literature for college students, stressing the development of a Christian mind. And Campus Crusade was started by Bill Bright in 1951 at UCLA. Bright sensed a call to reach university students while studying at Fuller Seminary. 250 students were converted in the first year, and the ministry quickly expanded to other schools and eventually internationally. They developed and used evangelistic materials like God's Plan for Your Life and the Four Spiritual Laws as simple gospel presentations. And they were also instrumental in the production of the Jesus film and its translation and distribution around the world as a tool for evangelism. Campus Crusade trains evangelists focusing on college campuses. They were part of the response holding back anti-God worldviews on college campuses in the 60s, but also identified with later American evangelicalism. They worked and spoke against countercultural movements and communism, and promoted traditional family values and morality. And Campus Crusade leadership were also instrumental in initiating the yearly National Day of Prayer. Now, both of these ministries concentrated on reaching and discipling college-age people, and they became almost an on-campus church congregation, though they insisted that students also be involved in local churches. Or it might be better to compare them to the small group meetings similar to the German Pietists, because they encouraged and held each other accountable for spiritual and intellectual growth in addition to a local church. The next influential parachurch ministry was called the Moral Majority. This was formed by Jerry Falwell Sr. from the Independent Baptist Church in Virginia that he pastored. He actually went against the typical Baptist approach, which was to completely separate politics from religion. Falwell said this was caused when he noticed all the moral decay in the nation, like we examined in the previous module. And so, he felt the need to address public moral issues that were important to guard according to biblical teaching, such as traditional family values, including opposition to the sexual revolution, which entailed opposition to pornography and homosexuality and opposition to abortion, and that included advocacy and support for prayer and Christian presence in public institutions, including schools. Falwell rightly believed that a majority of Americans at that time still believed in the traditional morality, hence the name Moral Majority. And he believed that the new immorality was being imposed on the majority by an activist minority, pushing their values on the public who didn't agree with them. And the Moral Majority wanted to resist that continued encroachment of immorality in the public sphere. According to the principle that it's easier to prevent a disaster than to clean up from one. Falwell and others spread this message through a TV ministry called the Old Time Gospel Hour and organized state groups to advocate for traditional morality in social and political spheres. Some say that this was the beginning of conservative Christians trying to impose their views on politics. But it would be much more accurate to say it was Christians trying to defend and or retake ground it had given up earlier in the era of theological liberalism, because it could no longer ignore the wreck that anti-God worldviews were making on society without a robust Christian presence. In other words, the Christians did not start the culture war and were very often late in working to defend that which was being attacked and taken over. The ones trying to kick God out of public life, they were the ones actually forcing their views of religion on politics. For instance, Charles Hodge had written almost a century before, "The proposition that the United States of America are a Christian and Protestant nation is not so much the assertion of a principle as a statement of fact. The organic life, the institutions, laws, and official action of the government, whether that action be legislative, judicial, or executive, is and of right should be, and in fact must be, in accordance with the principles of Protestant Christianity." And in 1892, in a case called Holy Trinity versus the United States, the Supreme Court clearly declared that the United States is a Christian nation. And other cases came to the same official conclusion, which has never officially been overturned. So anyone who claims that the USA has always been a secular nation is either historically uninformed or deceptive. Remember, the theological liberalism had taken over many public institutions from the faithful church and turned them into secularism. The fundamentalists had retreated from public life for a while, and the evangelicals slowly started to rebuild institutions and public influence. And the Moral Majority was one example of this rebuilding of public influence coming to maturity and having a renewed impact. However, although it may have slowed the progress of ungodliness, it did not stop it altogether, and the culture war rages on to this day. Next, I want to mention Focus on the Family, a ministry started in 1977 by Christian psychologist James Dobson. It started as a radio program and expanded to a variety of ministry activities, including publications and various media, including public promotions on moral and political issues. Their stated purpose says, "Focus on the Family is a global Christian ministry dedicated to helping families thrive. We provide help and resources for couples to build healthy marriages that reflect God's design, and for parents to raise their children according to morals and values grounded in biblical principles. In other words, this ministry promotes healthy families according to biblical principles for the good of marriages and for the good of children. And because standing against the bad is a necessary part of promoting the good, this ministry also publicly stands against homosexual marriage, adoption, and parenting, and against various other aberrations that are harmful for family health. They promote adoption by Christians to help vulnerable children, and crisis pregnancy centers and ultrasounds to prevent abortion. And they seek to influence public policy on sex education, abortion, and other moral issues according to biblical principles. Now, not surprisingly, the moral majority and focus on the family have received a lot of pushback over the years from people who do not agree with their mission or standards. And that leads me to make a digression on some of those attacks. Because we need to think of this right side up, because we're being conditioned to think of it upside down. Focus on the Family and many other ministries have been attacked as being hateful and intolerant because they've said that they're in favor of traditional family values, sometimes without even mentioning what they're against or even being against anything. But the homosexual activists and others with anti-God worldviews decry the stand for family values as an attack on homosexuals themselves and intolerance and hate, and even sometimes claim that that implies a call for violence against homosexuals, without evidence, I might point out. But I think everyone should take a step back and say, wait a minute. Why is it that standing for traditional family and sexual morality is hateful and intolerant and violent, but attacking traditional family values is not? Why are people being persecuted just for declining to celebrate aberrant sexuality, but the other side gets a free pass whenever they say and do the vilest things aimed specifically at those who hold traditional Christian morality? Why are those who preach tolerance so intolerant? Why are these things evaluated from only one point of view? Especially when it has clearly been demonstrated in multiple ways that traditional family and sexuality is better for health, better for economics, better for the well-being and happiness of husband and wife, and better for the well-being and happiness of children. Far more people are harmed by deviant sexuality than are harmed by the disapproval of deviant sexuality. And we should stop pretending otherwise. And that includes thousands of innocent children that are harmed. I am so not impressed by someone trying to take the moral high ground, clamoring for tolerance, when they're also covering for people who are raping children. Now, of course, the same kind of criticism could be said of heterosexual sin and sinners, but they're not typically the ones who are attacking people who hold traditional values. Now, in our cancel culture of today, we might need to be wise and careful how and where we express our views. But in our minds, as faithful Christians, we absolutely should be clear that that is nonsense and rank hypocrisy, and we won't fall for it. Again, it is not whether but which. It is never a question of whether a culture will be tolerant or intolerant. It's only a question of what it will tolerate and what it won't. And it depends on the primary and functional authority by which a society decides what to tolerate. Now, we'll come back to more of these kind of dynamics in the next section. But for now, I'll just mention that there were and still are many other great parachurch ministries working to influence the larger society with Christian principles in various ways and with different emphases in each ministry. These were various kinds of ministries along the local church attempting to proclaim Christ and apply His truth and life to various parts of life and society. And there were also many issues and controversies in that time period, but we'll cover those in the next section. For now, let's review. The current evangelical movement, as we've covered it so far, has been defined by 8 theological and practice standards and has sought to reassert the church's social influence that had been lost in earlier generations. It has been led by influential leaders, some of whom we've described, and has also been characterized by some influential parachurch ministries, all trying to faithfully apply and live out biblical Christianity in all parts of life, with various results and meeting various levels of resistance. And that brings us to some discussion and application questions. First, what stood out to you from the definition of evangelicals? According to that list, what differentiates evangelicals from other types of Christians that you've learned about? How is this definition helpful for uniting Christians with similar convictions in common causes for Christ? And describe how carefully defining the term evangelical will help you to think clearly about your own Christian identity and vision for ministry. Second, what stood out to you from the evangelical leaders that we examined in this section? What did you learn from their lives and ministries that you would like to imitate in your own life and ministry? What specific steps can you take to work toward the kind of faithfulness and effectiveness that you found inspiring in their lives? And what would your lifestyle and/or ministry look like if you were successful in applying what you've learned? Third, what about the parachurch ministry stood out to you as significant and why? What principles have you learned from the parachurch ministries that we looked at? In what ways does this give you inspiration or insight to work towards cultural impact in your own situation? And how do you intend to put those insights into practice? And finally, as usual, what else have you learned from this section that you found significant? And how does this apply in your own life and ministry? Now, as I mentioned, we're breaking this module into two sections to be able to cover all the various things under the label of current American evangelicalism. There's still more to cover about this overall movement, so we'll see more application questions and all of the guiding principles at the end of the next section. And of course, there are many more leaders and ministries that we're not able to cover in this section for time's sake. But I hope that you now have a decent overview understanding of this movement of history that can be very close to home. And I pray that God will give you insight and inspiration from this material and guide you on how to respond. In the next section, we'll complete the examination of recent American evangelicalism by looking at a variety of issues and controversies that were experienced during this period. And those things, likewise, are very much still a part of the current church in North America. So I hope you're learning and will learn a lot about your own society and church. And I'll see you in the next section. Thanks for watching.